I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to two passages this morning. First of all, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and then also, if you would, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You can mark Hebrews. We'll get there in a little bit. We're going to start in Matthew 1 this morning. Throughout this month, my stated goal has been and is to use our corporate celebration of Christmas to turn our eyes back to our Savior, to look upon Jesus, our Lord, and to think true, right, worshipful thoughts that would be mind-changing and life-altering for us as we consider them. To do that goal, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, I want to go back to the text that we looked at last week as we told you that the goal over the next few weeks, last week beginning and then today and the next couple of weeks of Sundays, is to give our attention to names or titles for our Lord found in the opening chapters of Matthew. There are five of them. We're going to look at four of them over these weeks. This morning, I want to reread our text, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. I'm going to read down through verse 25. We'll see a couple of the names here this morning. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Last Sunday, if you were with us, you know that we zeroed in on the first name found here in the text. It's one of the most wonderful names for our Lord found in all of Scripture. We saw it there in verse 21, where it said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This morning, we want to give our attention to the second name for our Lord that's found in this amazing text. It's in verses 22 and 23 that we just read, where we see, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The name Emmanuel is one of the great, great names for our Lord, because as we noted at the outset of the service, it takes up one of the greatest truths in all of the Bible. As it says here in the text, it means God with us. But friends, this truth could also be stated, if we're just using kind of vernacular language, as God dwells among us, or God will be present with his people. I'll be with them. In other words, it literally means, as you think about the miracle of the incarnation, God became a man. Let that sink in. God became a man. To the outside world looking in, that sounds like crazy talk. It sounds like another storyline in a fantasy. It sounds like sci-fi. God became a man. But friends, this meaning, this literal meaning of the name of the Lord has far-reaching significance and theological weight for our souls if we will stop and consider what is being said. It's not just a neat idea. It is truth that is meant to do something in us. First of all, I'd ask you a question. As we read the text, did you notice that Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament here? We saw that in verse 22. What does it say? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. He's pointing back to the Old Testament. He's quoting actually directly from the prophet Isaiah. Well, we read that text last week in the introduction to that sermon. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Again, this is amazing on its face. It seems very evident on the surface what is meant. But friends, to understand all of the theological significance of the prophecy, you've got to pause for a minute and ask, what's the context for this prophecy? I mean, what was going on? Why was this said all the way back then? You see, in Isaiah chapter 7, what we're reading here is the story of the wicked king Ahaz. The king who did not serve the God of David. In fact, even though he was the son of the great king Uzziah, he chose himself to turn from the God of his father and to fill the land of Israel once again with idols. To turn the nation back to pagan idolatry rather than faithfulness to God. So twisted was the worship of Ahaz that he reinstated in the nation. He reinstated the worship of the pagan god Molech. A religion that required the sacrificial burning of infant babies to appease this vengeful god. His worship and his wickedness were so renowned that pagan kings could not countenance him anymore. The king of Israel, so wicked that foreign nations felt the need to intervene in what was happening in Israel. Two men, Rezin of Syria, Pekah, who ruled in that area of Israel, they joined forces. They came together against Ahaz. They were going to set things right again as they saw it. And after learning of the plot against him, Ahaz was rightfully scared. They're coming for my life. Rather than turning to God, though, for his defense, Ahaz turned to another king, the king of Assyria, and says, "Help me, let's partner together, you save us." How quick are we to run to all the human means at our disposal before we ever run to God? Here in Isaiah 7, God sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz to warn him against looking for help from someone beside the true God. No, your help doesn't come from others, your help comes from me. Run to me, God says. You see, long ago, God had promised that the line of David would not be broken. In fact, the Bible was clear that the Messiah would come directly through the line of David. And follow this, Ahaz was a king in the line of David. And even though Ahaz was a wicked, wicked king, God was determined to keep his promise. I love this. God keeps his promise in spite of us. In other words, he would not let the plan of pagan rulers thwart the word of God. Let that sink into your heart. And in order to reassure Ahaz's heart, God ordered him to ask for a sign from the Lord. He says, "You want to make sure that what I'm telling you is true? Ask me for a sign." God tells Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign." But Ahaz, in his pride and in his hypocrisy, now plays the pious one. "I would never ask for a sign from God. I would never put God to the test." So God says to Ahaz, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." You don't fear me? You don't run to me, you don't trust me, you don't bow before me, fine. I will give you my own sign. And I want you to think about what is going on. Clearly, God's point to Ahaz was plain. God would not forsake His own promise or His own people. I've given my word, I'll keep my word. In fact, his promise was so strong, so binding, that he was going to prove himself true to his people. And notice how he was going to prove himself true. God was not just going to remain faithful to his people. God was going to come down and live among his people. And show them, I always keep my word. I always keep my word. Friends, do you realize that this is what we celebrate at Christmas? God always keeps His word. Now, the theological implications of his names are fascinating. And this name, they're fascinating. They're challenging. But we need to realize that its effects are also very personal. You see, I've thought over the years how much I love the thought that God, this is God with us, right? God with us. Just think for a minute. I've often savored the thought of what it must have been like for Jesus' parents to hold him in their arms and to know that this baby is God with us. I've considered what it must have been like for his disciples to walk with him across the countryside of Israel and realize this is God with us. I've often weighed the significance of the weight of conviction that must have rested on the centurion at his crucifixion who stood at the foot of the cross and confessed in a slightly different way. Truly, this was God with us. But I think for many years of my life, the implications of his name, this name, were lost on me personally. That seems so neat to think about, right? What it must have been like for them to know he was God with us. Well, I understood, I think, and accepted the fact that scriptures teach us that Jesus was God with us. I'm not sure that for a long time I had yet grasped the full reality of the fact that he came to be God with me as well. Certainly I understood he came to be my personal Savior from sin in an eternal sense, right? He will save me. I trust that he will. But I think the implications and effects of our personal life, what this should do in our lives right now today, was missing for me. I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 because I want to just for a few moments run through four ideas here. We'll just see them quickly. They're just in a handful of verses. Of what the writer of Hebrews says, this truth that this incarnated one, God with us, why did he come down into the flesh? And what does that mean for us? What are its impacts for us? What should that do in our minds and in our hearts, okay? So quickly, let me just tell you what the thoughts are, and then I want to show you in the text where we find them, okay? First of all, I want you to see this. He came to substitute for us. And he came to sympathize with us. And he came to represent us. And he came to help us. This is what this name communicates as you think about his incarnation. So let's just look through these quickly one at a time. First of all, consider that he came to substitute for us. We've already seen this as we've sung and as we've meditated on truth this morning. We've read the scriptures. But friends, there can be no question of the fact that there are multiple reasons for his coming, right? We know that. You study the scriptures. He came to present God to man. He came to teach truth. He came to fulfill the law. He came to bring peace. I mean, we could go on, right? There's just all kinds of reasons for his coming. But the first and the greatest reason why Jesus came to this earth is, friends, Jesus came. Listen, he came to die. He came to die. Yes, he came and lived. Glorious truth, but he came to die. Simply put, Jesus was born so that he might one day suffer the insults of men. He was born so that he might suffer the tortures of the cross. He was born so that he might suffer the wrath of his Father and the death of a sinner. I mean, this is what the Bible tells us. In other words, he only became a baby so that he could grow to be a man and die. That's why he came. John MacArthur has written this. It's helpful. I think it's picturesque in its wording. He says, "Those soft baby hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made in order that nails might be driven through them. Those chubby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk a hill and be nailed to a cross. That sweet head with the sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed in order that someday men might crush into it a crown of thorns. A tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear to reveal a broken heart. And that's exactly why God made that little body. Jesus was born to die." The writer of Hebrews actually states this truth plainly. He expands on it in several texts, but in the text that I've asked you to turn to in Hebrews chapter 2, we see it in verse 9 when it says there these words, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Friends, God is just. And because this is so, sin must be punished. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel plainly declared, "The soul who sins shall die." The New Testament apostle Paul echoed that truth when he taught that the wages of sin is death. Because this is so, if I sin, I will die. If you sin, you will die. Now, here in our text, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God looked into this world and he saw men who were going to die because of their sin. And because of his love, he chose to send someone else to bear that punishment, to die their death. See, friends, that's the only alternative God has, based upon how he has designed this perfect plan. Either he must punish you and me for our sins eternally in hell, or else he must substitute someone else of infinite worth in our place so that they might pay our penalty. But the penalty must be paid. And this is why Jesus came. He came to be my substitute. Your substitute. And when he was nailed to the cross, he died the death you should have died. He died the death I should have died. You see, this is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to be our substitute. Borrow another line from MacArthur. He just says it this way: "The sinless one became sin. The living one died. The perfect one became the punished one. And not because he deserved it, but because I deserved it. And he was my substitute." Friends, Jesus became Emmanuel first so that he might substitute for us. He came to substitute for us, but secondly, I want you to see this. He came to sympathize with us. To sympathize with us. I don't know about you, but I find at times I struggle with sympathy, with having sympathy, and with wanting it, right? And we're often not good at that. Feeling another's pain in my heart, feeling another's situation in my soul, being sympathetic, coming alongside and bearing up under as though what they're dealing with is my burden to deal with. Understanding them, caring enough to get into their shoes, into their life, into their skin, and figure out how to care in an understanding way. We're not good at that. But oh, we want that, right? We want everybody else to do that for us. We don't do that well for others. A little further on in the text of Hebrews 2, we read this in verse 14 of this chapter. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, okay, so we have flesh and blood, we have bodies, we're humans. He himself likewise partook of the same things. He's been there. He took it on himself. Now friends, this is a glorious truth. Just think about it for a minute. My God understands me not only because He is God and made me and therefore understands me as the Creator. No, He understands me also because He has been there. He's gone through everything that I face in this life Himself. A little bit later in this same book, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews states this truth another possibly more familiar way. You probably know this language in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. What do we read there? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to, here's our word, sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now some of us know the glorious gospel truth wrapped up in those last three words, but others of us use that as our reason why this verse doesn't really encourage us. You want to tell me he's been there, but he didn't sin. What kind of hope is that for me? He doesn't really get it. I mean, I have heard people talk like this. Don't tell me about Jesus. Don't tell me about people like that because they can't really get it, right? Because you tell me they've been there, but what confidence do I have that they really understand? Because I fall. He never did. According to this text, three things are true of our Lord. He was tempted in all the kinds of ways that we are. He never gave in to any temptation and sinned. And the text tells us that He is therefore, because that is true, He is a sympathetic high priest for us in our weakness. Not in spite of His holiness, because He was tempted and didn't sin, He is a sympathetic high priest. As I said, there have always been people among us who do not view this as helpful. We actually view this as our escape clause, why this verse doesn't really encourage our hearts. He doesn't really get us. I know it says He does, but if He didn't fall, He doesn't get us. Many years ago, C.S. Lewis actually answered this objection, I think, in a very helpful way. Lewis wrote this. He said, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because He was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist." When you and I look at the holiness of Jesus and make that our excuse why it's okay for us to keep on going on sinning because He really doesn't get it, we demonstrate our foolishness. Because He is the only one who does get it fully. For He resisted and resisted and resisted until He shed His blood and died. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, you have not yet resisted against sin to the point of shedding your blood. Nor have I. Oh, my friends, hear me. He sympathizes with us in ways that you and I don't even know how to sympathize with each other. Jesus knows the battle with temptation. He fought it all the way to the end, and He defeated the enemy of our souls every single time. So He was tested like we are. And the Bible says that because He was tested like we are, He is now a sympathetic and merciful and faithful high priest for us. In chapter 2, our text now, verse 17, what do we read there? Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. I love the words of Psalm 103, we alluded to a couple of those verses last week, but Psalm 103, we hear this heart of God, this merciful heart of God for sinners like us, and He tells us even there in the Old Testament, He remembers and He understands. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You see, friends, Jesus came to substitute for us, and He came to sympathize with us. But He doesn't just show sympathy. No more than that, the text goes on to tell us that He came to represent us. We need to look back at the rest of verse 17. That's the text that we just read toward the end of that last point. What does it say there? Therefore, He had to become like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Friends, just think about this. It's a wonderful thought. Not only does He sympathize with us, but if we are His, He actually represents us before the Father as our merciful and faithful high priest. The Apostle Paul addressed the truth like this in his letter to the Romans. You know these verses, don't you? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Wow. Think about that. As a sinner, I need a Savior. We talked about that last week. As a lawbreaker, I need an advocate. I need a lawyer. And Christ is both for me. This is what the Apostle John tells us about in 1 John chapter 2. Do you remember this language? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What does he say? Stop sinning! But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, now that little phrase, yet without sin, comes back to play, doesn't it? What if this verse just said, that understanding one who was tempted in all points and gave in, he now sympathizes with you. But he can't stand for you at the bar of God. No, the one who stands as your advocate is the righteous one who did not sin, who did not fail once in thought, word, deed, motive. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, I think it's important for us to note that the words of John here were not given to free us to sin, but to instruct us not to sin. You see that at the beginning of the verse, right? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Stop it. Stop it. Stop making excuses for yourself. Stop justifying your attitudes. Stop throwing pity parties. Stop giving into fear. Stop living for your lusts. Stop excusing yourself. Stop it, he says. Stop. I'm writing so that you'll stop sinning. And then he says, but when you do, the understanding here is you and I aren't Jesus. We need Jesus. It's not excusing it. It's not justifying it. It's not throwing the gate open. He says, stop it. If all this verse said was stop it, period, how much hope would there be for you and me? Because you know you. I know you. And you know me. How much hope would there be for us if the Bible just said, stop it? Good luck. But our faithful one, the righteous one, remembers we are dust. He sympathizes with us and he provides for us what we desperately need. Knowing the frailty of human nature and sympathizing with the weakness of our wills, he wisely notes that we will still choose to sin, but if anyone does sin, and that, what if it, but if anyone does sin, ... good luck, right? Like, what if it was there that there was the break in the verse? Stop sinning, but if you do, good luck. No, he doesn't leave us there. But when you do, when you shoot your mouth off again, when you give into your anger again, when you look and you lust, when you desire and you go after, when you excuse your behaviors, when your fear runs rampant through your soul, you're on your own now, right? No. The good news of this text, friends, is that those of us who are saved need not fear divine justice, because we have an advocate, a divine defense attorney, who comes alongside us as the sympathetic but righteous one and stands on our behalf before the Father, and he pleads our case. In other words, when we sin, Jesus is our advocate. When we sin, he prays for and he defends us. Unlike human defense attorneys, however, Christ does not counsel us to plead innocent, not guilty. But rather, he tells us to admit our guilt. Yes, I did that. Yes, I said that. Yes, I feared that. Yes, I'm a mess. Not put up walls and pretend we're not. How foolish is that? But we live like that all the time. Our defense attorney does not say, plead your innocence. None of us are innocent. He says, admit your guilt. You're a mess, and so am I. So how are we to find hope in the midst of our guilt if we're admitting it? I mean, if we stand before God and admit to the judge of all the earth, I'm guilty, what hope do I have? What hope do you have? Friends, Christ could never make a case for us, His saints, as our divine defense attorney in the courtroom of heaven if He were not also our propitiator. And in Hebrews 2:17, the text we were just reading a moment ago, what did it say? Therefore, He had to become like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, friends, propitiation is a term that we don't use very often in everyday conversation, but it is a term that you need to become acquainted with if you're not. This is one of those words you need to make one of your best friends and live here. Simply put, propitiation means the appeasement or the satisfaction or the turning away of God's wrath. The first hymn text I ever wrote relishes this truth and ends with the words, "My King has no wrath left for me." Do you believe that? You see, friends, our propitiator is the one who completely turned God's wrath away from us sinners, taking God's wrath upon Himself and thus removing our guilt and removing our condemnation. In other words, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the demands of God's justice, and thus God is appeased. It appeased His holy wrath against our sin. And that is very good news. You see, all of this is at the heart of God's redemptive plan for His people. We sing of it. We sing of it to words by Charles Wesley. You remember these words, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead. His blood atone for all our race. His blood atone for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive," they cry. "Forgive Him. Oh, forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." The Father hears him pray. His dear anointed one, he cannot turn away the presence of His Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. I now am reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me as His child. I can no longer fear. This is audacious what we're about to read. With confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. So friends, picture it this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ stands before God's holy bar of justice, and He shows His wounds and He claims us as His own. He tells the Father, I paid their debt. They're mine. They're pardoned. They're freed. The debt's paid. The sin's been removed. He took God's wrath upon Himself, and now He stands in heaven and He pleads His blood on our behalf. My friends, hear me. Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, truly is our divine high priest, our heavenly representative, our perfect propitiation. He came to substitute for us. He came to sympathize with us. He came to represent us. And He came to help us. To help us. Look back one more verse at Hebrews 2. Let me just show you this. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. We read this. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to... What did we say earlier? Sympathize. But He doesn't just sympathize. And He doesn't just represent us when we sin. He is able to help those who are being tempted. He came to help us stop sinning. Hear me. It is glorious news that He represents us when we sin. But friends, it is astounding news that He helps us not to sin. You see, rather than simply standing for us before the Father, our wonderful Lord also desires to help us in our times of temptation. When we're tried by various temptations, He's there and He's helping us. Most of us, I think, are very familiar with the plain statements of this promise that recorded in Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. You know this language, I think, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted above your ability, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I'll tell you, the lazy part of me likes the last point and wishes I would have leave this one off, right? Because it would be wonderful if you told me He understands that I'm a sinner and He shows up at God when I sin. So I'm just going to keep sinning almost like Paul so that grace can abound, right? You say, but what was Paul's response to that? Is that how we're supposed to think? No! May it never be the way we think. He gives grace when I sin, so I'm just going to sin it up. No. He doesn't just give grace when you sin. He gives grace so that you won't keep sinning. He is sanctifying you and me. I don't know about you, but one of the times in my life when I feel the loneliest is in the middle of temptation. Nobody understands my fear. I can justify it. I can excuse it. How lonely it feels in the midst of temptation. And yet you have the word of your Lord. You are never alone in temptation. He is Emmanuel, and now He helps you as you're being tempted to be more like Him than like you. My question is this: do you take the way of escape? Do you appeal to and then take advantage of the help? Or do you just plead the promise of His intercession and go on and do what you want? Because He'll forgive me, right? It'll be okay. Do you want his help? See, the problem is if we take his help in our thinking, then it means we're less like us, right? And we like us. We like our lives. We like the way we do things. We like the way we think, right? And so we're so quick to think, I just want to kind of be a better version of me. And he says, I don't want you to be a better version of you. He says, I want you to be just like me. I want to make you like myself. Are you willing to let go of you? Stop making excuses for the way you're wired, for the parenting you had, for the experiences of your environment, for the problem in your situation. Are you willing to stop clinging to you and start clinging to Him? Not just for salvation, but for sanctification. Because He says, I was made like you so that I could help you when you're tempted. Because remember, I was tempted in every point like you were, and I didn't sin. So let me help you not sin. I'm going to help you. Will you receive my help? Unfortunately, many of us know this truth. We've heard this truth. We've quoted this truth. But we still struggle to believe and act upon the promise. So I would just ask this question, how can we face these temptations and come out on the other side victorious? I mean, how do you do this? What is one thing we can go from here doing? Well, let's go back to the language of the hymn we just quoted. And where is that language found? It's found here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. And I want to go to verses 15 and 16. And I want you to hear the language of the text. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what do we do when we learn that is so? Next verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. To what end? I mean, we tend to think, I think, I came to church and what do we do this morning? We draw near to the throne of grace as if somehow we're coming for the purpose of worship. I came to praise you. So I need to know that I can draw near and you'll accept my offering of praise and worship. Keep reading the verse. Why do we draw near to the throne of grace? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I got a question. Do you run to the throne of grace and plead for the help He's promised? Because what He said is, I was made like you, a sympathetic high priest, so that when you come, I don't turn a deaf ear to pleas for help. I turn a sympathetic heart and a ready ear, and I pour out grace and I give you help when you need. So come, tell me your need, and I'll give you what you need. Friends, we're at the end of our time, and in light of all that we've said today, let me just ask some questions as we close, and we'll dismiss this way, that's at least the sermon. Since Christ came to suffer and to die as your substitute, let me ask you, are you turning from your sin? Are you trusting in His perfect life, His precious blood, His finished work alone to save you from your sin, the eternal wrath that certainly deserves? Like, are you trusting Christ to save you? It would be foolish of me to preach a sermon like this and not ask, are you saved? Is He your Savior? But I'd also ask this question, since Christ came and was tempted so that He might sympathize with us, friends, is your heart moved with gratitude for it? And does your soul rest in the compassion of your Father who knows your frame and remembers that you are dust? Are you grateful for His sympathy? And since Christ rose from the grave and has ascended to heaven and stands as a representative for you before the judgment bar of God, friend, then is your daily life marked by a peace with God? And does your heart cry out with the hymn writers, Father, Abba, Father? And since Christ now calls you to draw near and to plead with Him for mercy and grace to help in time of need, friend, is your practice, do you confidently and do you consistently draw near to the throne of grace to seek for and do you find His mercy and His grace in your times of need? Oh, what a pity it would be to be those so near the truth of Emmanuel, but not live in it. To sing about it once a year and to think, that's neat. Wouldn't that have been cool to walk with God with us? To hold God with us? But not to be changed by the truth that He's not just God with us, but God with you and God with me. So friends, as we bring this to a close, I want to ask you, will you embrace this truth and walk in it? And to that end, let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for Your truth. Thank You for Your word. I pray that You would change us by Your grace. Might we hear this truth, believe it, walk in it. Father, if there's anyone here outside of Christ, I pray You'd save. There are so many here I know who profess faith in Christ. Might You sanctify. And might You do that work of helping us through Christ to be changed into His image more and more. Thank You for the truth. Now do Your work in us through it, please, for it's in Christ's name we pray.